Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. It has been provided to you free of charge. It is not to be bought or sold. You are permitted to copy and distribute this recording, so long as it is not edited or changed in any way, and that you do not charge for this recording. Written permission is required for any use or reproduction of this recording other than the furtherance of the gospel. Please visit our website, freedomgospel.com, to find more recordings or to order CDs. It is our prayer that you will be truly saved by God's grace and brought into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ.
In a world full of broken dreams, where the truth is hard to find, for every promise that is kept, there are many left behind. Though it seems that nobody cares, it still matters what you do. There's a difference you can make, but the choice is up to you. Will you be the one to answer to his call? Will you stand when those around you to take his light into a darkened world? Tell me, will you be the one? Oh, sometimes it is hard to know what is right and what is wrong. Where are you supposed to stand when the battle lines are drawn? But there's a voice that keeps crying out for just one to hold the afraid, to be a beacon in the night to a world that's lost its way. Answer to his call. Will you stand when those around you fall? Will you be the one to take his light into a darkened world? Tell me, will you be the one? There are some mountains we must climb from day to day, yet the Lord provides the power that we can stand and say, yes, I'll be the one to answer to his call. I will stand when those around me fall. Yes, I'll be the one to take his light into a darkened world. Yes, I will be the one. I will be the one. Yes, I'll be the one.
Thank you, Benji and Jelena. Will you be the one? I tell people that really the question we need to be asking ourselves is not whether I'm to be a missionary or not. Some are called, some are led, some are nudged, some go in other cultural situations. But the question that I feel is of utmost importance for every Christian to ask him or herself, what is my role in the Great Commission? What is my role? That might be pastoring a church, being active laity. That might be simply being a bump on a log. No, I'm just joking about that. But it's, what is my role? What am I to be doing for this thing called the Great Commission? Amen. Well, thank you again so much for coming. And it is our delight to have Brother Mark Sankey with us. Brother Sankey is a 1994 graduate from God's Bible School in the Ministerial Department. He pastored for 13 years at the Franklin Bible Methodist Church. Very successful time of pastoring. But the Lord nudged him to go into Mexico. And since 2004, he has been involved in, he and his wife and children have been involved in missions. They've had interesting times, difficult times, but they have a vision, and they're sharing the burden with others. And we have invited him to be with us this year, and thankfully, he was able to consent according to his schedule. And he is now in an administrative role with Evangelistic Faith Missions based in Bedford, Indiana. And let's have our hearts open to God's leadership, God's moving, God's spirit, as Brother Sankey comes and shares what the Lord has laid on his heart. Lord bless him.
Thank you, Brother Mowry. Good evening. It is a delight for me to be here with you, and I feel very honored to be in this place tonight, to be able to share with you a bit about what God has done and a bit about who God is. He is, to me, more precious than gold, the songwriter said. And he is worth anything that he might ask of me to give up so that I might have him and do his will. And I feel very humbled to stand in this place, surrounded by so many who I esteem to be missionary giants and prayer warriors and faithful Christian workers. And I trust that the Lord will take what he's given me to say tonight and make it a blessing to each one of us. I do want to thank Brother Mowry for the invitation to come and be here and for the wonderful convention that we have enjoyed so far. And looking forward to many other things yet during the day tomorrow. A few years ago, I was in the Dallas airport. I don't know where I was going, but I don't remember that. But I remember stopping in a bookstore before I got on a flight looking for a book to read. Not any book in particular. I was just looking in the little small religious section that bookstore had. And this is what I saw. Just said radical. And that caught my eye. And so I opened it up, or I took it out of the shelf, and I looked at it. And it said at the top, "Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream." And I knew I wanted to open the cover. And so I opened up the cover and started to read. The youngest megachurch pastor in history. And as I read down through that first paragraph and on over into the first couple of pages, I knew that I had to buy this book. There was something that reached out of its pages and got a hold of me and grabbed me by the lapel, so to speak, and said, "You need to read me." And I did. And then I gave it to my wife to read. And we have prayed over some of the truth and some of the light that we have received, not only from this book, but from God's Word, having been pointed back to God's Word through the reading of this little book. We've been convicted, challenged, and changed. And a couple years ago, we began to put into practice some of the principles that are outlined in this little book. radical. Brother McDowell mentioned a few books. I don't have any to sell. I wouldn't sell them if I did have them to. But if you're a pastor here tonight or church board member, I would encourage you personally to go find this book and pay the... I paid $16.23 in 2010, July 17, at 8:56 a.m. I still have the receipt. I imagine you can get it a lot cheaper on Amazon now. But I would encourage you to get the book. And I believe it will change you if you'll allow it to. Much of what I have to say tonight and even tomorrow night, I confess, has been influenced, and I have been impacted by some of the principles found in this book. And I just wanted to take a moment at the beginning to say that tonight, because we're talking about being intentional. And if you want to be intentional as a local church about missions, this is a must-have book. He begins, David Platt does, in his book Radical, by describing the moniker that was given to him in his new pastorate at a mega church in Birmingham, Alabama. The youngest mega church pastor in history. From the first day, he was immersed in strategy sessions about how to make the church bigger and better. And he was uneasy. He said, "Jesus was my model. He had 12 disciples. And 120 people had stuck around and were doing what he had instructed them to do when he left. Jesus Christ," he said, "the youngest mini church pastor in history. How was he going to reconcile the fact that he was pastoring thousands of people and in one of the fastest growing churches in America, and his greatest example was known for turning away thousands of people? For when the crowd got large, he would say something like, 'Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you.' Not exactly the sharpest church growth tactic. By the time that sermon had ended, all the crowd had left and only 12 remained. His invitations to potential followers were clearly more costly than the crowds were ready to accept. And Jesus seemed okay with that. He focused rather on the few who believed him when he said radical things. And through their radical obedience to him, he turned the course of history in a new direction. Jesus said things like, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Platt said, "I soon realized that I was on a collision course with an American church culture where success is defined by bigger crowds and bigger budgets and bigger buildings." He said, "I was now confronted with a startling reality. Jesus actually spurned the things that my church culture said were most important." I want you to come with me to a little room. The blinds are drawn. 20 leaders from different churches are gathered in a circle in that little room. Some of them have sweat on their foreheads from walking miles to get to this meeting. Others have sweat on their or dirt on their feet from the dust in their villages from which they have come on their bicycles to meet at this prearranged location. They have gathered in secret. They have intentionally come at different times of the morning so that this meeting will go unnoticed by the authorities. They live in a country in Asia where it is illegal to meet like this, and if caught, they could lose their land or their family or their lives. Listen to them as they share stories of what God is doing in their churches. One man sits in a corner. He has a strong frame and he is serving as the head of security. If there is a strange noise outside, he investigates to find out what is going on. But then he begins to speak. He's one of the pastors that have gathered there with his Bible open, eager to study God's word with the rest of the men and women in that little room. He says, some of the people in my church have been pulled away by the cults. This particular cult that he's talking about is known for kidnapping believers and taking them to secluded areas and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths. As he shared about this dilemma that he faced as the leader of his church, tears well up in his eyes. And he says, I'm hurting and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks. And then a woman speaks up and she says, some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials. They threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering for Bible study, they were going to lose everything they had. She says, I know that I need to lead my church to follow Christ even when it costs them everything. And then as others begin to share, tears well in their eyes, and they look at each other and say, we need to pray. And in one action, they fall to their knees in that little room. And they begin to pour out their hearts to God. There is no pastoral prayer. There is no theological language in these prayers. It is pleading. It is praising. Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives for you. Jesus, we trust you. Audibly weeping before God and each other. At the end of an hour, silence falls over that little room as they rise to their feet. Puddles of tears can be seen on the floor of that little room. Here are men and women risking everything to follow Christ. Men like Jian, an Asian doctor who left his successful medical practice in a clinic, and now he risks his life and the lives of his wife and two kids in order to provide an impoverished village medical care while secretly training an entire network of house church leaders. Women like Lynn, who teach in a university campus where it is illegal to spread the gospel. She meets in secret with college students to talk about the claims of Christ, though she could lose her livelihood for doing so if she's caught. Teenagers like Shan and Ling, who have been sent out from house churches in their villages to undergo intensive study and preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where they have no church. Ling says, I have told my family that I likely will never come back home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known, and it is possible that I will lose my life in the process. Shan adds, but our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith, and they have taught us that Jesus is worthy of all our devotion. And the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, it costs believers everything to follow Jesus Christ. They risk their lives and the lives of their children to follow Jesus. They suffer torture and shame and separation from people they love, from their family, because they follow Jesus. We Westerners, however, come once a Sunday or twice on Sunday to an auditorium or some building with theater-style lights, perhaps, instead of walking or riding a bike for miles to come to church. We arrive in $20,000 cars or more. The collective value of the cars in our church parking lots on Sunday morning is hundreds of thousands of dollars. We dress in fine clothes. We settle down in comfortable chairs or padded pews. There's really not much at stake for us. Some come because this is their routine. Others come to hear the pastor or see friends. None come to church at the risk of their life. Our churches are filled with well-meaning people. They want to be involved in church. They want communion with other believers. They believe ministry is important. They want God in their lives, but somehow they have missed what is radical about their faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. Someone said we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity revolves around abandoning ourselves. Jesus said, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." How sickening it must make God feel when we try to water down that phrase of Jesus and somehow apply that phrase, that those awesome words, to minutiae in our Christian subculture, to say that what we look like on the outside is really what it means to radically follow Jesus Christ. When hair and hose and hemlines become the acid test of our radical discipleship, we settle for far less than what Jesus Christ expected of his followers. If our surrender to God and our abandonment to Jesus only goes as far as makeup and jewelry and short sleeves, then we have missed completely what Jesus was talking about. He said, if any man will be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross. If our discipleship is only an external thing, friends, we are cheating ourselves and God out of what he wants from us. And the devil has to be laughing behind our backs as he sees how shallow our discipleship has become. He is content, the devil is content for you to take seriously the biblical principles of modesty and adornment that we hold dear, as long as we are content to stop there and not count the real cost of being a follower of Christ. We have created a generation, man, I speak to you tonight as someone who has lived, and I'm going to live the rest of my life, in the conservative holiness movement. You look at my wife and you look at me. We're not going anywhere. I want you to know that. I don't think you doubted that, but I just want you to know that. But I look now at 42 years of age in the past. I look back at a generation of people who are smugly relying on external discipleship, but they know nothing of genuine self-dethronement. They are willing to bow to the church's expectation of them externally, but they are unconscious to the demands of Christ to abandon their family and comforts so that a Christless world around them might know Jesus. When the local church reduces the personal value of Jesus to simply what we look like, when the local church allows those issues to become paramount in its teaching about abandonment to Christ. It is then that the local church leads its members further away from the true meaning of radical discipleship. Okay, Mark, what is true discipleship? The end of Luke chapter 9, 57. I want you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Jesus is the subject here. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Wait a minute. Did I just hear you, Jesus? I mean, I just came to you and said, I will go wherever you want me to go. And Jesus doesn't offer me a sign-up sheet and an application and welcome me in with a warm hug and say, jump on in, the water's warm. Instead, he looks at me and says, well, you just have to know one thing. Before you ever get involved with me, I can't promise you that you're going to have a roof over your head. Because if you follow me, I don't many times have a place to lay my head. Okay. He said to another one, follow me. But this guy says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus, I can almost see him as he starts to walk away. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the gospel. I sat in the, or stood in the emergency room with Leroy Adams this afternoon, and I told Leroy and Myrtle Adams what heroes they were to me. I remember Leroy Adams in those missionary conventions, and I told them, I think it was just my little boy imagination, but I thought I remembered him playing 5 different instruments at once. And they both got a laugh out of that and said, no, he's never done that. But I could just swear in my mind, I remember seeing a trumpet and a harmonica and a bass drum and something else that he was playing. And then Myrtle Adams would get up and talk about the curios they had on the back of, you know, in the back on their table. And I always wondered as a little kid if curios were something like Cheerios. And I stood there and I told Leroy and Myrtle Adams, who have literally given their life to follow Jesus wherever, said, you're my heroes. You're some of my heroes. But I just had talked with his son out in the waiting room, and I saw Melvin's eyes well with tears as he talked about this afternoon when he thought his daddy was going to heaven. And then I thought about the fact that my dad's 75 years old, and he has a history of long life in his family. His dad lived till he was 99. So I hope I've got a lot more time with Dad. But I can't imagine saying, Lord, I promise you, I'll go with you, but just let me go bury Dad. And for Jesus to look at me and say, you've got more important, pressing matters. You understand what I'm talking about? You understand what Jesus is talking about when we're talking about radical discipleship? So many times we're so quick to accept the veneer as deep as it gets. And Jesus is going far deeper in Luke chapter 9 than any one of us want him to in our own lives. And another also said, verse 61, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If a man come to me and hate not mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he ends his evangelistic appeal with these seeker-sensitive words. If any man does not give up everything he has, can't be my disciple. Give up everything you own, carry a cross, hate your family. This sounds a lot more radical than our church manuals. I mean, all you have to do to be a member in some of our churches is don't smoke and don't drink, look the part, pay your tithe, and you're in. I wonder if we let Jesus write our general rules, if he would include the line, don't even bother walking through the door if you're not willing to be homeless and say goodbye to your dearest friends and loved ones and live a life of suffering and persecution and martyrdom. Brother Mowry, I went home or back to my room last night, and I was up till late. I should say early. Rearranging everything because what I had brought to say just didn't seem to be right. And I spent most of the morning and into the afternoon seeking God and trying to find his will for what I had to say tonight. And you may never invite me back, and that's fine. I understand if you don't. When your church begins leading people into authentic, biblical, radical discipleship, the kind that Jesus is talking about, it won't have to force feed to its members the less weighty matters of the law. Plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. Jesus is calling all of his disciples to abandon their careers, their livelihoods, their dreams and ambitions were to be sacrificed for Jesus. He asked them to leave certainty for uncertainty. He asked them to leave safety for danger, self-preservation for self-denunciation. He asked them to take up an instrument of torture and follow him. And history tells us the results. Nearly all of them lost their lives because they were followers of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And then we find this incredibly interesting and heartbreaking story in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, about the rich young ruler. Maybe we ought to turn there just briefly and look at this. Try to get my mind around the story of the rich young ruler. Ask the Holy Spirit to help me understand. I've got the wrong text. I think it's Luke 18 is where we need to go. When you get to Luke 18:18, say amen. Good master, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes through all of the commandments, and the rich young ruler reveals to all of us who he is. You remember, should I just take this off maybe? I don't know if is that bothering anyone else besides me. He reveals to us who he is. You remember when Helen Lee or the Masons or whoever came to your vacation Bible school, didn't they talk about Sunday School Charlie? Wasn't there somebody called Sunday School Charlie? This is Sunday School Charlie. I mean, there he is in his suit and tie and Bible. And he's done everything right. He's even got that little sparkle in his teeth when he smiles. And he confesses to Jesus how good he is. And this isn't really a missionary the missionary part of the message, but can I tell you tonight that you never get anywhere with God by confessing how good you are? And when he's done listing the commands that he's kept, Jesus says, "One thing thou lackest." You're kidding. I mean, Lord, did you just hear what all I do for you? Did you just hear the list of commands that I keep? Do you not see that I'm faithful to carry my Bible every day to every Sunday to church? I am towing the line. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And I believe tonight in this missions convention, God is talking to old and young alike in your pew tonight, saying the same words, "One thing thou lackest." There's just that one thing, and it happens to be the biggest thing in your heart. It's that one thing that you said you'd let go of everything else, but this is my thing. And Jesus touched on that one thing in that young man's life. And I want to tell you something. Before you ever get to a mission field before you ever get to where you're going, you had better wait in Jerusalem until Jesus touches that one thing and you deal with that one thing before you ever go out. I hear preachers and authors fall on both sides in interpreting this. Some say, well, this means that Jesus calls all of us to literally give up all of our possessions, sell everything, live under a bridge if necessary, and give it all to the poor. And that's not right, because it's obvious in Acts that many of the followers of Jesus, many of those early Christians, had homes. And I'll talk about this later, maybe if there's time, but they were those same people who gave up their homes because they had all things in common. But they had homes and they had livelihoods, so we know that's not the correct interpretation. And then there's others who say this proves that Jesus wouldn't really ask anybody else to do that. And here's where we have to be careful. For as David Platt says, this is where we start to redefine Christianity. We are giving in to the temptation to twist Jesus into a version of himself that we are more comfortable with. We like a nice middle class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away all that we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to give up our closest personal relationships so that he receives all of our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced. Who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, or danger at all for that matter. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Can I tell you something I heard growing up? God's will is always the safest place to be. Maybe my mind will change, but it's not. It's not. Go a couple thousand miles to the South Texas border and ask my friend Sam Davis if that's true. Ask me. Not true. As a matter of fact, many times God's will take you right into the middle of danger. You're looking at me like you've never heard that before. Don't you read in the gospel account where Jesus tells his disciples to go across the lake? And Jesus, who was there at the beginning when he created that lake, knew there was going to be a storm when they got there. He sent them right into the very teeth of the storm, knowing that it was completely possible for them to be completely scared out of their minds because of the danger around them. What's happening? We are molding Jesus into our image. When we go to church and raise our hands to worship, we aren't worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We're worshiping ourselves. And the cost was too great for this rich young ruler. The cost was too great. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Well, you say, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. If you have food, water, clothes, adequate housing, refuge, and transportation, even public transportation, you are in the 15%, top 15% of the wealthiest people on earth. Quit lying to yourself. You're rich. By 85% of the rest of the world, by their opinion, you're rich. And you are. The local church must not give in to the temptation to lower the standard set by Christ for every follower of His. The local church must not cave in to the pressure exerted on it by the modern church culture to dilute Christ's call to radical surrender and obedience in following Him. The modern church seeks to dampen the fire of Christ's call by inventing ways to hush people into the kingdom. That's why in the modern church you don't hear much preaching about repentance. You don't hear much preaching about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ. Should it concern us that instead of calling people to repentance, we're having people repeat after us? Should it concern us that the Bible never calls us to ask Jesus into our heart? Should it concern us that the Bible never mentions such a superstitious sinner's prayer, and yet that is exactly what the modern church has sold to so many as salvation? How it must sicken God to see the local church diminish and qualify the gospel message, taking out what might be offensive, taking out the cost, taking out the pain, taking out the shame, taking out the reproach of the cross. And in its stead, piling on disproportionate amounts of acculturated half-truths and homogenized theology that it expects will be better received. Christ wasn't preoccupied with his personal popularity. I mean, all you have to do is read one of the Gospels and you can see that. Hear him talk to the multitudes. Hear him talk to the Pharisees. He wasn't impressed, and he wasn't concerned about his popularity. And Christ isn't concerned about his church's popularity. He told his disciples, if the world hates you, just know it hated me before it hated you. Jesus was preoccupied about truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he wants his church to be intentional about the truth of radical discipleship. I've pondered this. Why is it that we don't have more young people, or older people for that matter? I don't know why God can't call older people. We've basically told him that he can't, you know, because they've done their time. We keep God in our little box. And as long as he stays inside our little box, we're pretty happy. But if God ever does or says anything that's a little bit outside of that box, all of a sudden we start redefining who he is and what our religion is all about. I've thought about this. Why is it that we have young people who are streaming out of our churches, streaming out of our Bible colleges, finding their way back to secular jobs living normal lives, doing zilch for God. Oh, no, they go to church. They even testify once in a while. But they're doing zilch for God. And I've said it. God's still calling, but they're not listening. I don't think that's true. I don't know much. I'm still young, and I don't have all the answers. But I wonder, could it be that God looks at the way the local church has conditioned its young people? And I said, well, there's no use talking to those. I mean, they're heading right back into the world. All they want to do is better themselves. All they're interested in is a better life than their mom and dad had. I'm not talking about the Baptist church down the road. I'm talking about you tonight. I'm talking about your church. I'm talking about being intentional about missions as a local church. That's where it starts. In the other message I was going to preach, I was going to tell you that missions and the church are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. And if there's not any missionaries, where are we going to look? If we're going to point fingers tonight, we've got to go back to the local church and say, what are you guys doing wrong? If you want to be intentional about missions as a local church, you need to begin by discipling your Christians, your members, to follow Jesus to the total exclusion of their family. You see, they have to understand that to follow Jesus means that all of their relationships must be reduced to a level that would be defined by the world as hate. If any man follow me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. I heard my dad say for years, I love my children, and I would love for God's will to be that they always be close to me. But I never would stand in His way or their way if God calls them to the furthest reaches of this world to serve Him. That's where I want my kids to be. My pastor, Steve Height, a couple of Sundays ago, with tears, talked about his godly mother, who told him when he was about to go to his first mission field, Steve, I want you to go and I don't want you to worry about me. She told him later on when he was going back again for a fourth or fifth term of service after he'd already been a missionary for many years as she was getting older. She said, Steve, if you're there, and I think it was in the Dominican, and you hear, you find out, someone calls and says, Mom's passed away. She said, don't bother coming home for my funeral. God wants you there. Wonder what would happen in our churches if moms and dads and pastors started teaching and living that out. Instead of telling their kids, you know what? We were poor when we grow up and I'm not going to have you poor. And so I want you to live a better life than me. I want to tell you something. That is the sin of the church, materialism. We have a right to a better life. Who said? I mean, I love our founding fathers and I love America, but I'm not listening to them when it comes to following Jesus. I'm glad that I live in a country where they have decided that I have a right to pursue the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm glad I live in a country where I can pursue my happiness, but I'm not listening to my Declaration of Independence or my Constitution when it comes to following Jesus. Your church, your local church, your church must be intentional about missions by discipling its members into a life of radical obedience to Jesus Christ. If your church wants to become intentional about missions, it must first become intentional about authentic discipleship. Someone tell me the time, please. There it is, 9:02. Anyone know when I started? How long I've been preaching? Someone tell me. It's fine. My wife told me, when did I come out here? Tuesday. So Monday night, she told me, honey, you know that after an hour, you become counterproductive. And I thought to myself, have I become that preacher that has to be told by his wife not to preach an hour? Well, no one's telling me how long I've preached, and I've still got... So somebody better speak up. The rich young ruler is a New Testament example of a modern-day American churchgoer consumed with the American dream. The American dream tells us that if we work hard, we can have a better life, that we don't have to be poor, that we can be middle class, that we can have a home and drive a car and make some money and build a savings account and plan for retirement and ease into the sunset years of our life, traveling and relaxing and letting life come to us. And that attitude, tragically, has crept into the local church. And we're living in an ecclesiastical culture that opposes spiritual risk-taking for God by embracing what we call the American dream. You see, the American dream is all about a person being all that he can be and making all that he can and getting all that he can and having as much fun as he can have and entertaining himself as much as he can entertain himself. The American dream is about making money so that we can have a comfortable life. Come on, you know that's true. How many times have we heard it said, we're poor growing up and I'm working so that I can provide my kids with a better life. And that's the exact attitude that smacks of selfishness and materialism. We don't deserve a better life. We deserve hell. Jesus said, when you've done everything, you are to consider yourself an unprofitable servant. And yet in the church, we've convinced ourselves that we deserve a better life. And so we climb the ladder of respectability. The idea that our lives deserve to be better than what they are, that we deserve to move up, that we have the right to seek more things to make our lives more comfortable and more convenient and more cluttered. We're told by financial gurus on the radio that we should be building wealth and that we should be dreaming big about our financial future. And even modern preachers have chimed in by spreading a false prosperity gospel that says God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that if you're blessed by God, it will show up in the car you drive, in the house you live in, or that boat in the driveway, or the RV parked out back, or the money you have in the bank. We live in a day, sadly, when Christ followers spend tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding. I want to stop here and just talk a whole lot. When you've been on a mission field and you see the dire needs and then you come home and our people are spending tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding. And church members race to get the latest toy, the latest gun, the latest boat, the truck where Christians work overtime so they can have the money to get the nicest furniture or a nicer house or a bigger pool. Where's the church? Where are you, pastor? Are you standing up and are you preaching the undiluted word of God? Are you preaching the claims of Christ to your people? John Stott says, you know what your own country is like. I'm a visitor and I wouldn't presume to speak about America, but I know what Great Britain is like. He said, I know something about the growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it? He said, let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where's the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. The question to ask is, where's the salt? If society becomes corrupt like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? And I'm afraid to tell you tonight, but I say this with confidence, the church, and maybe your church, is in the Laodicean age. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus says to us, however, tonight, that we can't even see that we are poor and blind and miserable and naked. Is it any wonder that our society is corrupt as a dark night and a stinking fish when Christ followers, members of your local church, are more concerned about modern comforts and luxurious living than they are about the world's lostness? And you know that many of them are, and if you're one of them, you know that you are. Your life betrays you. John Wesley made the equivalent, at least for a portion of his ministry, he made the equivalent of $160,000 a year. It's pretty good money. He maintained, though, a $20,000 a year lifestyle so that he had $140,000 to invest in God's work. Good idea. We're Wesleyans, aren't we? What if we decided that we don't need a $50,000 a year salary? Now, all of you Bible college professors and missionaries, you can tune out right now, but the rest of you listen in. What if you decided to downsize? Yeah, that's right. Sell your house, get a smaller house. You don't need that big house. Really, you don't need it. Well, my boys would have to share a room. Really? I can't imagine. Why don't you downsize, eliminate costs, maintain a simpler lifestyle so that you can give more to your local church or more to missions or more to the poor people in your town? Wesley bought a few pictures to hang on the wall of his home one day. That day, his maid showed up outside at his door, shivering. She had come to bring him something, but she was shivering because all she had to wear was a thin, threadbare robe. He reached into his pocket to give her money so she could get a coat, but found only a few coins, not enough to buy her a coat. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money, and he asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold?' Oh, justice, oh, mercy," Wesley said, "are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?" The point here is that our perspective on our possessions radically change when we allow Christ to slay the giant of materialism. We begin to see not our wants, but we begin to see the world's needs. What would happen if we took seriously the call to sell our possessions, some of them, and give to those in need? Why not begin limiting or eliminating some of the luxuries we possess? Just go into your home and start counting things that you don't really need. Before anyone gets the wrong idea, I got a lot of nice stuff in my house too, so I'm preaching to me. I got a few pictures hanging up on my house wall. Okay, so we're all in this together. But what would happen if we as a local church, if we as local church members said, "You know what, this is crazy. I really don't need all this." If I had time tonight to tell you. Oh, let's see. It's terrible having two or three sermons up here. Having to pick and choose. Let me tell you this. Today, more than 1 billion people in the world live and die in desperate poverty. They attempt to survive on less than a dollar a day. Close to 2 billion others live on less than $2 per day. That is nearly half of the world struggling today to find food, water, and shelter with the same amount of money I spend on French fries at lunch. More than 26,000 children will breathe their last breath due to starvation and preventable diseases. Today, in this world, 1,600 of them have died in the last 15 minutes. That's 26,000 Jordan, Cameron, and Logan's, my three sons. For a city like Harrisburg, it would mean every child 18 years old and younger in the community of Harrisburg would be dead in the next 2 days if all of that poverty and starvation was happening right next door to us. And yet, the American church and you and I have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to this reality. We have practically ignored these people. Literally, millions of them are dying in obscurity, and we have enjoyed our affluence here while pretending they don't exist. If my children were dying of starvation, and there were people who had the resources to help them, and instead of doing so, they lived lives of affluence and opulence, ignoring my plight, I wouldn't want their religion or their God either. So why don't we take seriously Christ's command to sell some of our possessions and start putting into practice what is meant by radical discipleship? Let me just tell you this one story, and then I'm going to stop right now. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with United States Lines to construct an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. By 1952, construction on the SS United States was complete. This ship could travel at 45 knots. Around 50 miles per hour. She could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is she never carried troops, at least not in any official capacity. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents and heads of state and other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. Listen to this. As a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, she could only house just fewer than 2,000 passengers. Those passengers, however, could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms and 4 dining rooms and 3 bars and 2 theaters and 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became a means of indulgence for presidents and other wealthy people who desired to coast peacefully and luxuriously across the Atlantic. And then listen to the words of the author. When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church, the warship, into the church, the luxury liner. We have organized ourselves not to do battle for the lost souls of the world, not to deny ourselves, not to carry a cross, but rather to indulge ourselves in the material comforts of the world. This makes me wonder what would happen if we looked squarely in the eyes of the 4.5 billion people in this world who are going to hell without Jesus and 26,000 children dying every day of preventable disease, and we would decide to move this ship into battle instead of reclining poolside on the sun deck waiting for the staff to bring us more hors d'oeuvres. How have we gotten here? How have we gotten to this place where this is Christianity? We've arrived at a critical juncture in church history because we've decided that the cost of discipleship is higher than the cost of non-discipleship. But it's not. Consider the cost of non-discipleship when Christians ignore Jesus' command to sell their possessions and give to the poor or give to God's kingdom or give to the missionary and instead choose to spend their resources on better comforts and larger homes and nicer cars and more stuff. Consider the cost when these Christians gather in churches and choose to spend millions of dollars on nice buildings to drive up to and cushioned chairs to sit in and endless programs to enjoy for themselves. Consider the cost for the starving multitudes who sit outside the gate of contemporary Christian affluence. The price is certainly high for people who don't know Christ and who live in a world where Christians shrink back from self-denying faith and live in self-indulging faith. And while Christians choose to spend their lives fulfilling the American dream instead of giving their lives to proclaiming the kingdom of God, literally billions in need of the gospel remain in the dark. I can't live with myself and live that way. By God's help and by God's grace, I'm not going to live that way. Yes, Melody and I have made some preliminary changes, but we've got a long ways to go. We've got a long ways to go. But I refuse to live that way. I refuse to live in a bubble where I think what I need is what really matters. When there are billions of people, and some of them I can touch. And if all of us would fall at the feet of Jesus in radical discipleship and follow Him, if all of us would do that, many, many, many other people wouldn't have to be lost. One more thing. He said, just a few months before I became pastor, I stood on a mountaintop overlooking a temple in India. Temple housed for Hindu gods. He said, I smelled the offerings that they offered up to those wooden gods. He said, I saw teeming masses in front of me. Every direction I looked, I glimpsed an urban center filled with millions upon millions of people. And then it hit me. The overwhelming majority of these people have never heard the name of Jesus. They offer religious sacrifices day in and day out because no one has told them that in Christ, the final sacrifice has already been offered on their behalf. As a result, they live without Christ, and if nothing changes, they will die without Him as well. He said, as I stood on that mountain, God gripped my heart and flooded my mind with two words, wake up. Wake up and realize that there are infinitely more important things in your life than football and a 401k. Wake up and realize there are real battles to be fought, so different from the superficial, meaningless battles you focus on. Wake up to the countless multitudes that are currently destined for a Christless eternity. If your local church is going to be intentional about missions, it must be intentional about slaying the giant of materialism. I want us to stand together tonight. If someone would come to the piano, let's close our eyes, bow our heads for just a moment. I apologize for the length, but I don't apologize for what I've said tonight. I believe God has spoken through me tonight, and I don't apologize for that. I don't even know what to do tonight. The altar's open. If you want to come and pray tonight, if there's anyone here who senses a need to come and pray, you can step out. Let's sing the chorus together while people are coming. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. One more time, and then we're going to come and pray. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender.
There's a little boy in the inner city who's never heard the name of Jesus. There's a little girl in a jungle village who needs to hear it too. Meanwhile, we sit in our churches singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound when a man is lost and dying right next door in our own town. Will you go and tell him about Jesus, telling the lost who never heard about the living word? Will you go and tell them about Jesus? Or will you live your life for selfish enterprise? Will you take the only life you'll ever have and live for self and let it pass? Have and shine for Christ and see him last. There's a boy named James who's near the edge, thinking that no one cares about his life. A girl named Jen dying too. She knows abortion's not the answer, but what else is she going to do? Would this story have a different ending if someone stopped, if someone cared? Would this story have a different ending if you would hurt, if you would share? Will you go and tell them about Jesus, and telling the lost who never heard about the living word? Will you go and tell them about Jesus, or will you live your life for selfish enterprise? Will you take the only life you'll ever have and live for self and let it pass? Or will you take the only light you'll ever have and shine for Christ and see it last? You see, the choices we will make in life are not about just good and bad, but little things like, will we stop or will we care? Will you dare to make a difference in this world in which you're living, in this world lost and dying, so sad and alone? Will you go and tell them about Jesus, telling the lost who never heard about the living word? Will you go and tell them about Jesus? Will you go? Will you go?
The song you just heard was by Eric Heimlich with the Victory Inner City Missions. If you'd like to know more about their mission work, you may visit vicm.org.